All right. Questions. No question?
Well, nobody asked questions. I guess I'll ask a couple.
All right, go ahead, sis.
In 1 Corinthians 6:9,
Okay, 1 Corinthians 6:9.
Why does it in that scripture as male represent female and male?
So the and you're talking about when it talks about male prostitute,
Correct.
because the Greek word, let me give you the exact Greek word it comes from. It's adultery. It means abusers themselves with mankind. That's for the homosexual and effeminate. So even though they named it male prostitutes as a translator, as a translate there, it is in that case leaning more towards, because the prostitution part, just overall prostitution would fall under idolater or adulterer, either in those cases. That's the fornication in that sense. But this one is actually even talking about cross-dressing and you doing it for sexual reasons, the word that it comes from and what it means. And that's why the word usually leans towards a man doing this. So not just the homosexual, it's the one who uses his body in an effeminate way, if that makes sense. And why that one stood out, I don't know, but it's in that list. So it would fit more of the cross dressers and the ones who
Heck, with effeminate means the man acting feminine ways.
Yes.
So there weren't female prostitutes then?
Yes, there were. Oh, absolutely. And he speaks to the prostitutes in many cases. But I mean, in this line, they would fall under fornicators or adulterers. Why these two came up in the way they did, they just come up in the list and they're there. And I think to put emphasis on the men doing it as well. But the homosexual covers the men and the women. But that specific one right there is the man following that process. But that's where that kind of falls in.
So Mark 3:28-29, were you talking about blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? Which I understood was giving credit for something Holy Spirit does or doesn't do, rather than taking away the credit of something the Holy Spirit does.
It's saying anything bad about the Holy Spirit.
Okay. I'm just saying that I was told or taught
Oh, gotcha.
that it meant that, when the Holy Spirit performs a miracle or whatever, and you don't give credit to the Holy Spirit for what he's done, was blasphemy against the Holy Spirit.
And they get that because I think it's in Luke. It's in one of the other ones where it happened right after they were saying when Jesus did a miracle or healed somebody, they said it came from a demon. And
Right.
then he stated that point. And that's where they get that concept from. But it's just saying anything bad about the Holy Spirit. So yeah, if you take credit away when the Holy Spirit really does do something, absolutely.
So I was thinking about it. I'm thinking, so why is it so important, or not sure, I don't know if that's the right term to use, but that is against the Holy Spirit, and you, but you can't blaspheme against Christ.
So the blaspheme against to blaspheme against Christ, and I think the concept is the Holy Spirit is Christ in you. Okay. This is my answer to it because there is no answer. This is the reason why it's just the Holy Spirit is because of this. But I'm thinking because once you have the Holy Spirit to actually do it, you have to have the Holy Spirit in order to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit because there's an understanding to it. Now I could be dead wrong on that, and that's why I'm saying it's just safe for us to avoid that. But he, that's Christ in us. Now Christ with us is what the disciples had, and you know, what he allowed them to do. But we have Christ in us who empowers us. And then for us to lie or to say things bad against the Holy Spirit, that must be a huge thing with him. So, yeah. But once again, the Bible doesn't necessarily say that. It just makes it clear that is disastrous.
Okay. So I don't know if it was, you were teaching from Matthew 25, and as you were saying about, this is how we're supposed to act as Christians, but I thought you said to read James 5.
James 5 for the rich. I was saying for rich, in fact, we even go to James 5. And we were talking about rich. I can't remember what.
Yeah, rich.
Rich, the rich.
Okay, which I was, so you were just talking about the first part of James 5, then not the whole chapter.
Correct. That's correct.
Okay.
That's correct. Yep.
So you were saying that we're supposed to be the opposite of James 5 when it's concerning the rich.
Exactly. Because I think what's happened today is we're so hard trying to make ourselves not feel guilty for having so much. And living in our much, we tend to miss where we can overdo it and put ourselves in this warning that he gives in James 5. In fact, let me read it again. He says, "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming upon you. Your wealth is rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded and their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire." And what he means when he says they have corroded, and he keeps giving terms like your wealth is rotted and moths have eaten your clothes, what he's saying is we have all this wealth to have wealth while there's so many people in need. In other words, we have wealth to say I'm a billionaire, but the wealth is just sitting there. That's why he's saying you have hoarded wealth in the last days, because I think the comment I made was we have enough wealth in the world for everybody to live comfortably, not just to feed everybody, for everybody to live comfortably, but you have those that are living in what's, as he says here, he says, look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. And if you notice, he says the wages are crying out against you, not the workmen. He's saying, I'm seeing what these people are getting paid. And he was like, that's going to work against you. And he says, the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. And then this side of it here, you have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. That term luxury is when I overindulge self, where I make sure not that I just get, I overget. And I make sure that I'm getting, and I just want to be filled to my fullest and, you know, have no qualms about it. He says, you have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who are not opposing you. And he started it with the outcome for those. He says, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming upon you.
Mm-hmm. Fine. Okay. All right. So yeah, I got it now. Oh, because I wasn't sure if you were talking about the whole chapter or I didn't.
I should have been clear. I couldn't remember. I should have said part of it, but yeah, the part on the rich. So it's just, yeah, 1 through 8.
Okay. So I was listening to this preacher, Ron Santos. He's out from Israel. Mm-hmm. And he was saying some of the things he was saying, some of the things that you would say.
Okay.
And he was talking about, I told Marva, maybe she can help me remember what he was saying. About rights, that as Christians, we don't have rights. Mm-hmm. He said, you know, and when we get offended, they start crying out about their rights were violated and stuff like that. And he said that, you know, we were called to complete the Great Commission, mm-hmm. that we're supposed to preach the gospel.
That's correct.
He said that's what we're supposed to be doing, not crying out about our rights for offended or, you know, on a platform screaming about our rights.
Absolutely. Absolutely. In fact, what we've done wrong, because you remember in 1 Corinthians 7, where he makes the point, he said, were you a slave when you were called? He says, don't let it trouble you, but if you can gain your freedom, do so. He says, because he's saying, if I put you in that, it's to, once again, preach the gospel. It's not for us to create. What we keep trying to do is create a Christian environment in the world. We keep trying to become of the world. We want rights. We have issues. We want people to look at what we feel. We want that, that nowhere in the Bible does that, is that supported. You know, people started that. And in turn, we partner with the world and we befriended the world, which makes us enemies to God if we do that. That whole God-given rights, when people say it's my God-given right, go to the Bible and you just don't find that. But we did that. And in doing so, we give the wrong picture of God. And then we then hinder ourselves from doing what we're supposed to do.
Right, and that's the other piece you talked about, how we make it look when we're out there screaming hate and preaching stuff that's not in the Bible.
Yep. What's his name again?
I think it's Ron Santos.
Ron Santos. Very nice. Praise God. Because many avoid that because it's just not a popular, even though it's biblical, it's not a popular topic. We like to hear because we want to be a part. And not only want to be a part, we want to have a say. While true Christians are focused, we don't care what they say about us or what we have down here. We're from somewhere else with a job, if that makes sense. You know what I mean? You go into a hospital and you don't want to be, you don't, when a person brings a food, at least I hope you don't do that if you work in a hospital, and go, well, where's mine? You know what I mean? You're there to do a job. You know, they're in an environment where they're getting treated and you come in to do the job of treating them. Now, your only job is to do what you're there to do, not for them to start treating you the same way they treat the patients or whatever in the same way. You're in a different environment. So we have to recognize that as in the world, but because of these rights and these distractions, we have hindered our ministry.
Right. That's the truth. Okay. Thank you.
Thank you. Other questions?
I have a question.
Hey, yes.
So my husband and I were talking about I don't even remember how we got on the subject, but Mark 16:16 says that you darn, I lost it. Oh, here it is. Says whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned.
Yep.
Does that, so where, how does that mean you have to be baptized to be saved?
So the one argument everybody has used is the man on the cross. Okay? Because he wasn't baptized. So that's where everybody says that's the pass on it. And most other verses just lean upon the believing part. However, out of obedience, you should be baptized.
Okay.
But that's a good question because you have some that are very stern on this that you have to be, and this is one of the verses they use, and it is there as you can see. So yeah, that part is there, and that's why baptism. I know when we get babies baptized and things like that, people don't understand. Baptism is a form of obedience from that person in salvation because it represents you getting saved. And we have to understand also what belief is. Like we read in James 2, belief isn't just you saying, hey, I believe in Christ and I believe he died for my sins and I accept him as a personal savior. All that is lip service. The belief is your faith in action. So it's going to be a life of living that way. So those who believe and are baptized. So belief is is that you displaying it. And it's not works. And I know that's where some are fighting to, don't do anything because then you're taken away from grace. No, remember, we don't work to be righteous, our works show our righteousness, if that makes sense. So all that comes into play and how we're supposed to do it. So, but baptism is something that he does put out there as a command.
So then John 3:16 says that whoever believes shall have everlasting life.
Exactly.
So you have to be that. I guess that's where we were kind of like, well, that just says you just have to believe, not be baptized and believe.
I know.
So
I
it's
know.
confusing.
It can feel confusing. And that's where I think some just to be on a reverent side or fear, just get baptized. You know what I mean? And they go for it. But like I said, the thief on the cross, we know that his thing was to be dead afterwards. You know what I mean? And so he wasn't baptized. And Jesus already told him he was going to be with him in paradise. So I think that's where the past comes in. But we do see the command to get baptized. And you're right, some places it says, and make sure they're baptized. Even in the Great Commission, as Sister Carolyn was talking about in Matthew 28, we have to go out and make disciples of all the nations for them to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. So we the baptism is a very important part. So we don't want to take it lightly. And I think when you see something like that, is where you err on the side of caution. And I don't even say err on the side. Reverence on the side, you know, err on the side of reverence, to where you're saying, you know what, God said it, so I'm just going to do it. I'm not going to play. I'm not going to play with it.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
Thank you. Other questions?
I guess it's a question. Leaning on, going back to what Carolyn was saying and about the Christians and our true commission, do you think this causes more confusion for believers and non-believers what real persecution is? Because they may be crying, you know, about rights, or, but it's not necessarily what God is, what we're supposed to be displaying for God.
Not just that. I think every other way that we've reformed Christianity today, we've readjusted Christianity, because this is on the thing that we're talking about in James 5. We readjusted, but you get, especially the prosperity ministry came to, not only am I supposed to be rich, I'm supposed to live comfortable. That's caused confusion. The thing, like you said, on persecution, people don't realize how persecution comes in different forms and how it's necessary. But I don't think true Christians understand what true persecution is. Usually if somebody gets on your nerves or don't agree with you, and or a group of you, you immediately call it persecution, and we're going to find out it's not. So that's not, you know, just like we redefine love, we redefine peace, we redefine all these things. And this is why you see a lot of people falling away from Christianity, because they were never really getting Christianity. They were getting these other things that made them feel good for a season. And then when the feeling went away, or then unless it was disproved, because a lot of people would even treat Christianity as come to Christianity almost like a timeshare, and you'll get this and you'll feel this and you'll have this. And we almost put it in that way, as if he's offering you something, isn't this great? And then after you were dissatisfied, you want your money back. And that's how we treated it, instead of us realizing, you know, what it truly is. That's why it always says stuff like in the view of his mercy, or because of God's mercy. And what it's saying is, do you know what we really deserve and what our God is doing? And salvation then would be a life with a focus on the mercy that he's provided for us. You know what I mean? We'd live in his mercy. And then that's why we can truly be used. And that's why 1 Corinthians 7 is such an important chapter, because it puts a lot of that stuff into perspective. Mm-hmm.
So is it just for that particular Christian that's going through persecution, for them to get stronger in the Lord? Or is it also, well, unbelievers wouldn't understand, right? They would think of it in a different way.
So it goes in three different ways. Persecution is for the person to get stronger. It does minister to other Christians. And it actually shines a light to non-Christians. Because your reaction, here's the deal. I think sometimes we already think we have the formula. If this happens, I'll do this and it'll bring people to God. Now, if that's not in the Bible, your formula is flawed. That's why, like he even had to say to the rich man, you know what I mean? If we just follow what the Bible says, so when you go through persecution, it does something, and then God takes it from there. And that's why we just react to what God says. Just do what he says. So when I'm persecuted, I still show love. I still show peace. I still show kindness. I don't snap out. I don't have all this stuff. It's not about me. I turn the other cheek. You go through the things to where you go through it, that ministers. It comforts other Christians and it strengthens you. If I don't do any of that, then I hinder. And that's where I can cause a stumbling block to other Christians. I push away non-Christians, and I benefit nothing out of it.
So how does I'm trying to think of the scripture where they could be flogged or imprisoned, and I understand they would be excited, or I don't know if the right word used, because they're doing God's work. Mm-hmm. So that just shows that you have to really be spiritual, because you can have a fear of, you know, yeah, I want to stand up for God, but it's kind of scary. So then that you're not strong spiritually. Or no, or yes, or no.
See, that's where he talks about fear, because we all have fleshly fear. but we're not supposed to, we don't have a spirit of fear. So if I'm living in the spirit, I'm living for God, if I get punished for it or not, either which way. And that's what he's showing. That so their excitement isn't just, hey, I'm getting flogged or whatever. And the fear doesn't play a part. It doesn't mean it's not there. Reason why a lot of us are fearful is because we're still living in the flesh. Or we're trying to straddle both. I'm trying to be spiritual and fleshly because I want to feel good as I'm trying to be good. And we're trying to do both instead of us just being spiritual. When you're being spiritual, that fleshly fear is still there, but it doesn't factor in because you're living totally spiritual.
Gotcha. Okay, thank you.
Absolutely. Other questions?
I have one. It's about blasphemy.
Okay.
I was looking at Matthew 12:31.
Okay.
And sorry, I had this organized.
No problem.
Where it was talking, Matthew 12:31-32 and blaspheming and not being forgiven. Yep. And I know you don't necessarily have to go by these things, but I do check out the notes, like in the study Bible. Mm-hmm. And this one, it said specifically, according to the scribes, blasphemy involves indirect or explicit abuse. Excuse me. Turn that down, please. Indirect or explicit abuse of the divine name. Jesus here teaches that this also may be the reviling of God by attributing the spirit's work to Satan, right? Mm-hmm. But yes. Then it says the special circumstances involved in this blasphemy cannot be duplicated today. Therefore, this sin cannot be committed.
Right. That's wrong. I and the reason why I'm saying it's wrong, because what did they add on to that? You know what I mean? And I understand why they wrote that, because people started writing that, especially in some of the newer study Bibles, and ministers started saying it because everybody was scared. Hey, did I blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Mm-hmm. And I get that's a real fear people have. Well, I don't know. Here's the deal. If you do it, you did it, because it'll be a conscious thing you're doing. Do you get where I'm coming from? And it's something that we recognize. It's to blaspheme something is consciously knowing what you're saying. In that sense, and it's going to be saying something wrong consciously against this thing. So against a person, or it could be against and it's called blasphemy, especially when it's a holy. So it's talking about God, or it's talking about Christ, and it's talking about the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, even you can say it against the Son of God and you will be forgiven if you do it, but against the Holy Spirit is not. And as the question was asked earlier, we don't, my feeling is because the Holy Spirit's within you and that's what strengthens you, but I could even be wrong. But the most dangerous part is, and even when they add stuff like that is what concerns me, because we give them a sense of security without a biblical support for that answer. Like if study Bible said, hey, we can't do that today because the Bible says, then I'm all ears. What I struggle with is that sounds like an intellectual answer versus what we're reading, if that makes sense.
Yeah.
And that's what's hard. And we do that with a lot of things in the Bible that either we today struggle with, and because we struggle with, we'll have an intellectual come in and go, well, that was because back in those days, they blah, blah, blah. And we don't do that today. Sounds great, but where did the Bible say that? And then are we going to say that to God? We're going to say, well, God, I couldn't blaspheme the Holy Spirit because it wasn't for our time. And then what's his next answer question going to be? Where did I say that? Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? So, let's say they are right. I have nothing in the Bible to say it, so I'd be wrong to teach that.
Right. Okay, so, thank you.
Yep. And I encourage y'all, Sister Navy was saying, the study Bibles and any of those Bibles that give helps, they're helps. But they were still sometimes men that took a license too. So I'm not saying take it with a grain of salt. Those are very good when they give you history behind things. But when they give you an answer without a biblical backing, be careful to, in taking that as, oh, this is the answer, because it can put you in a lot of trouble. Other questions?